What I want to do tonight is do an analysis of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. The book and program has become very popular. In fact, I just was listening to a tape that somebody handed me this afternoon, and it was stated on there that Rick Warren actually trained 150,000 pastors. That's a lot of people. 150,000 pastors to teach the Purpose-Driven Life book and the course that goes with that. So it gives you some idea how widespread this thing actually is. If you'll note in the paper that I've given this evening, I want to read that first paragraph. After being in the ministry for 41 years, I think I've learned a few things. One of my observations is that evangelical Christians follow fads. Tragically, these fads come and go. It's almost as if believers are looking for the next new thrill. For example, not long ago, no matter where you went, you would hear believers talking about the Prayer of Jabez, a book which was taught a concept of Old Testament prayer of a man by the name of Jabez. But if you followed certain principles of this prayer, you would also be blessed by God. That was the teaching behind it. Now you don't hear too much about it. But the new fad, of course, is the 40 days of purpose. And it really is. And when I say this, I'm dead serious. I have watched it over the years, and something new comes along, and everybody's flocking to it. Everybody's reading it. Everybody's doing it, whatever may be involved. And after a while, that dies out. And then something new comes on the scene, and everybody's reading that or going to this or going to that. I think it's just a warning to us. You know, if you just plain study the Scriptures, follow the Scriptures, preach the Scriptures, there are no fads. It's a balance. The Christian life is a balanced life. And there's no reason to look for something new, some new thrill. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And there really isn't. When you know the Scriptures and live by the Scriptures, that's really the way life is. Coming back to the notes here, and again, I'm going to bore you to tears by reading it, but I'll never cover it if I don't do that. I've read the book carefully because it is a product of neo-evangelicalism. That's been our topic this week. I want to include it in this analysis of neo-evangelicalism. First of all, I would say there are a lot of good things taught in the book, and it is true that believers should live with God's purpose as their governing force. It's true that our time on earth is short. Our faithfulness to God will be rewarded in eternity. That is true. I think that should be emphasized. We do need to be humble servants for God. It's important to understand temptation and how to have victory over it. I was surprised that he would teach that a believer should be baptized after salvation, even though he didn't mention at all that baptism must be by immersion. He didn't really explain anything of that nature, just that after a person is converted, they should be baptized. I was also pleasantly surprised that he emphasized local church membership. Generally, in broad circles like that, that's kind of not even talked about. But there's one section in the book where he tells people they ought to be members of the church and they ought to be involved in the ministry of the church. And actually, I thought that was quite good in that section. It was also good that he emphasized that believers are to be a witness. He did cover that in one fashion, a little different probably than we would, but at least he did emphasize that. We wouldn't disagree with that. However, as I think through some things, there is a caution, and I would want to call your attention to some of them in particular. First of all, the unusual use of Scripture. The first thing that concerned me was how Scripture was used. Verses of Scripture are simply incorporated in the flow of the text without calling attention to the fact that they are even Scripture. Generally, most of the time, they were simply in italics. But there was no reference with them. If you did not understand what he was doing and didn't follow it through, you could very likely read the entire book and not know that he had quoted the Bible at all. Sometimes he did refer to the fact that this is what the Bible says and some of that nature, but no reference is given. There would be a little number footnote and you had to actually go to the back of the book and look up the footnote to find out where it came from, and also to find out what version of the Bible he used in doing that. I'm not sure I understand the philosophy behind that, except it may be the idea of thinking that if an unsaved person read that and they realized they're reading Bible verses, they'd put it down and wouldn't read it. I really don't know. He doesn't really explain why he does that. I guess I just think that's strange. I am so used to the fact if you quote the Word of God, you say what you quoted. If it's John 3:16, you say John 3:16. So people understand you're quoting the Word of God. So it's just totally different in that area. Generally, when those verses were given, they were put in italics. But then if you followed that through and read the footnotes and figured out it did come from the Bible, then you'd realize, oh, he's quoting the Bible in some way. But very seldom, there were a few times there was a reference given. You have to look at the footnotes in the back to find where the quote is taken from. This de-emphasizes the fact that he's quoting the Bible. In the back of the book, Warren claims that he quotes nearly 1,000 passages of Scripture. Evidently, there are some of his critics that have gone through and counted them, and I think some have said there's something like 1,200 quotes of Scripture. Now, that in itself sounds pretty phenomenal, that he would quote Scripture that much. It's not that big a book, actually. The most troubling thing about this is that most of those quotes are from paraphrases, and they are not literal Scripture. In fact, they are not only paraphrases, some of them are weird paraphrases. Some things that are just really strange in their presentation. The King James Bible, which we believe is the most accurate English version of today, is very, 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 very seldom quoted. A few times, but not very many. 15 different English versions are quoted from. Now, you talk about confusion. 15 different English versions are quoted from. Warren states, and this is his quote taken from the book, "I have deliberately used paraphrases in order to help you see God's truth in new, fresh ways. My conclusion is this, that if you quoted the King James Bible in many of the places these paraphrases are quoted, you would never come up with the same meaning." That's my opinion. From reading it, I read some of those things, I thought, where in the world did he get this? And you pick up the King James Bible and read it, and it doesn't even say the same thing. It's hard to sometimes even read them and wonder how it's even related. And yet it's supposed to be the same message. Warren stated himself, I have not always quoted the entire verse, but rather focused on the phrase that was appropriate. This is my point. If you quoted an actual translation and quoted the entire context, some of his verses would not fit his conclusion. But that's the reason he used them. They basically are used to teach the point that he wanted to teach. And quite frankly, much of it was really not Scripture. Some of the paraphrases are so loose, you would never know you were supposedly reading Scripture. There is never a mention of the underlying Hebrew or Greek. That's never suggested. It's never mentioned. It's never explained. And obviously, there's a reason for that. You couldn't. Because with the paraphrases that are so broad, there's nothing in Hebrew or Greek that would back that up. And that's why, obviously, he does not seek to document anything in that fashion, because it couldn't be done. Let me just cite two examples. "Wonderful changes are going to happen in your life." Now, this is a quote from one of the paraphrases. "Wonderful changes are going to happen in your life as you begin to live it on purpose. God says, I know what I am planning for you. I have good plans for you, not plans to hurt you. I will give you hope and a good future." That is an example of the type of thing that he used. Now, have you ever read anything in your Bible that even sounds like that? Well, you won't. But that is a quote from one of the paraphrases in particular. It really is a very, when you use that term, people use that, I don't use that a lot, but I think it does explain it. It's warm and fuzzy. It's feel good. That's what it is. It's feel good. It's not thus saith the Lord. It's the type of thing to make you just feel good. I guess we all want to feel good, but I'm not sure I take that approach to it. Warren cites this text in Jeremiah 29:11 from the New Century Version several times in his book. Several times he does that. But this verse is not informing the believer that wonderful changes will happen in his life once he lives out his purpose, as Warren would have one to believe. The text contains God's personal message to the Israelites who were enduring Babylonian captivity. And I've actually taken that quote from Matt Costello, who's with the Fundamental Evangelistic Association out in California. On page 30, Warren says, "Without God, life has no purpose, and without purpose, life has no meaning. Without meaning, life has no significance or hope. In the Bible, many different people express this hopelessness. Isaiah complained, 'I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing.' Actually, when you read that in the King James, Isaiah was not in despair. If you finish the verse, he knew that God was in control and he was not in despair. But you know what that does? It somehow tries to make you think that Isaiah was just ready to give up and commit suicide and life isn't worth living and has no purpose. Though God did tell Isaiah that he was going to preach to a people that would not hear and they would not listen and they would not respond, it does not teach that Isaiah was just despaired over the whole thing. He knew he was facing a battle. So it really is a total misuse. Scripture does not say that. And again, a paraphrase was used to try to propagate an idea that he wanted to get across. Which basically, I'll mention this a little bit later, comes from psychology. That's the purpose behind it. It's the psychology approach to it. Then diverse denominations' use of the material, I think, is something that does need to be mentioned. Something else that should immediately raise a red flag in our minds is the many diverse denominations that openly endorse the book, and not only endorse it, but actually used it and were involved in the program. It isn't hard to figure out, if that's true, that he trained 150,000 pastors. There aren't 150,000 Baptists in the nation, and for that matter, worldwide. So obviously it had to have been a very broad spectrum of people. And critiqued by Matt Costello, the Fundamental Evangelistic Association, he says, even before opening the book to analyze the content of this spiritual journey, the discerning believer will question the doctrinal soundness and spiritual integrity of the book when confronted with the theologically diverse list of denominations and churches that have publicly endorsed the book and hosted a 40 Days of Purpose campaign. Churches and denominations include Baptist, United Methodist, Nazarene, Seventh-day Adventists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Assemblies of God, Church of God, Vineyard, which is a charismatic group, Calvary Chapel, which I'm not familiar with that. That may be a brethren group. I'm not sure. The Christian Church, the Evangelical Free, International Pentecostal Holiness, and many others. This obviously shows that the doctrine poses no threat to any of them. Now, even if you just stop for a moment and use some logic here, what possibly could you ever put together in any kind of a biblical teaching that all of those people would find in common? I don't know how you would possibly teach anything that you could ever take that diverse a group and somehow have some kind of common bond. But he did. They all use it. You know, and it tells you, I think, a little bit of the fact that it is so warm and fuzzy. There's nothing doctrinal to it to the point that anybody could use it and adapt to it. I think that is the conclusion you have to come to. Now, the next section, I think, is also important, the use of psychology. In one place, he acknowledges that the Bible and not psychology has the answers. The Bible has the answers. But when he turns around and uses principles of psychology, it gets a little confusing. Again, I quote Matt Costello's report, "Warren's supplements Scripture with psychological principles and speculation in order to allow the reader to better analyze and understand human behavior." Notice the following examples from the book. And all of these examples that are listed here basically are the self-esteem psychology type of things. Many of people are driven by guilt, guilt-driven people are manipulated by memories. They allow their past to control their future. They often unconsciously punish themselves by sabotaging their own success. Now, if you get into psychology deeply, you'll find that basically is a common psychology teaching. The next one, bringing enjoyment to God, living for His pleasure, is the first purpose of your life. When you fully understand this truth, you will never again have a problem with feeling insignificant. It proves your worth. Now, the underlying thing behind that is self-esteem. That's what's behind it. Now, it doesn't use the word self-esteem, but that, again, that's a psychological approach. Today there are many books and tools that can help you understand your personality so you can determine how to use it for God. Now, basically, we need to go back to the Word of God and see what the Word of God says to govern our lives, and we live by the principles of the Word of God. Then we live in a way that pleases God. But again, it tells you here that you ought to get these books and tools that will tell you how to use your life. In other words, determine your character, your personality, and so on. That, again, is psychology. The last one here, when you attempt to serve God in ways you're not shaped to serve, it feels like forcing a square peg into a round hole. It's frustrating and produces limited results. It also wastes your time, your talents, and your energy. The best use of your life is to serve God out of your shape. To do this, you must discover your shape, learn to accept and enjoy it, and develop it to its fullest potential. And again, I've quoted the page number from the book where he made that statement. But again, that basically is an approach from psychology. You learn what your personality is and your characteristics of personality, and then you got to fit in serving the Lord into that. It just really, though he denies psychology, turns around and uses it. These statements all carry the concept of the feel good about yourself or self-esteem psychology. The next section, unusual writers are quoted from and used throughout the book. There seems to be a design about the book to intrigue an unsaved person. Now, nothing explains that. I'm somewhat coming to that conclusion that that's part of what he was trying to do, is making it to be palatable reading for an unsaved person, that an unsaved person will pick it up and read it. They aren't going to read some text that says this is what the Bible says, so that won't bother them. He quotes from unsaved people and people that are known in other circles, basically even ungodly, because maybe an unsaved person would read that, and that's my theory. I don't know why he did this. To me, it seems a little bit strange, but he does it throughout the book. There are people quoted that certainly are not or were not born-again believers. Why he quotes such people is hard to explain, but in my opinion, it should never have been done. How can an unsaved person give you help in finding God's purpose for your life? I will list them here, and I'm actually using a list that Matt Costello put together. He went back and searched through the book. C.S. Lewis, although loved and lauded by many evangelicals today, Lewis's theology of inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture and even the doctrine of salvation is unorthodox. In fact, some of the things he writes are really occultish, spiritism-type things related to Christianity. Sometimes people like that, but I think it's dangerous. Brother Lawrence, a Roman Catholic mystic who wrote Practicing the Presence of God and advocated a higher form of prayer, is quoted. Mother Teresa, a Catholic nun, who believed that her service to others in sacrificial manner of life procured the favor of God. I'm not even sure how to say that. Aldous Huxley, an English writer who published an influential study advocating the use of mescaline to expand perception and consciousness. Huxley, a guru among California hippies, used LSD and became a proponent of New Age and Hindu philosophy. Albert Schweitzer, one of the leading theological liberals in the 20th century, known for his quest for the historic Jesus. Madame Guyon, a 17th century French Catholic mystic. Anais Nin, a 20th century writer of erotic literature. William James, a 9th century philosopher and psychologist of religion and an advocate of pragmatism and religious pluralism. James wielded a pervasive influence in American religious liberalism as he denied the reality of absolute truth. Henry Nouwen, cited several times in The Purpose-Driven Life. Nouwen was a Roman Catholic priest, ecumenist, educator, and psychologist. one of the leading figures in introducing psychology into the Roman Catholic Church. Bertrand Russell, an atheist. You know, you go down to the list and you have to ask an honest question. Why would a man trying to teach people how to live the Christian life quote from such people? Like I say, I am assuming he did that thinking that unsaved people would follow that through and read it. But as far as I'm concerned, what does a group of people like that of unsaved people have anything to be involved with trying to help someone come to know the Lord and to live a purpose-filled life? Some food for thought. Then absence of key biblical teaching. On page 125, Warren says, after learning to love God, or he calls that worship, learning to love others is the second purpose of your life. Here you will find something that is common to neo-evangelicalism. Love is always overemphasized. There is no discussion in the book whatsoever about personal holiness and the purity of the church. On page 24, Warren says, love is the essence of God's character. The Bible also says that God is holy, and that's just as important as love. In fact, ultimately, over top of love is the holiness of God. But he doesn't even mention the holiness of God or the fact that anyone should live a life that's following the holiness of God. There's an obvious absence in Warren's book about personal holiness and purity of doctrine. No one can worship God or please God if they do not do so in a pure doctrine and holiness. There is no warning in the book about watching for false doctrine or harmful fellowships. There is almost the opposite of that by emphasizing love and unity so you do not cause strife or divisions. According to the Scriptures, love and obedience go together. For example, John 14:15, if you love me, Jesus said, then keep my commandments. Or 1 John 2:3-5, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He saith, I know him, and he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So Scripture, I think, is very plain in the fact that those that do know the Lord are commanded to obey his word. That isn't really taught in the book. Now, I'd like to cite some examples used in the book. He says God warns us over and over not to criticize, compare, or judge each other. And he cites different passages for that. When we criticize what another believer is doing in faith and from sincere conviction, you're interfering with God's business. That's his quote. Servants think about their work, not what others are doing. They don't compare, criticize, or compete with other servants or ministers. We must never let difference divide us. Now, is it surprising then? You could have all these different religious beliefs that could follow through because there's never any teaching that would cause division. It's all unity. That's the emphasis. While this all sounds nice, believers do not protect his church by clamoring for peace at any price and minimizing important doctrinal differences for the sake of false unity. Some doctrinal problems. I would not say the book is filled with gross doctrinal problems, but there are areas which I would take issue with. I do compliment Warren in the fact that he emphasizes the Great Commission and the believer's responsibility to reproduce. I do not agree with his conclusion about prophecy. He states, and this is his quote, today there's a growing interest in the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. Then later he states that speculating on the exact timing of Christ's return is futile. Then he says, Christ will not return until everyone God wants to hear the good news has heard it. As a proof text, he uses Matthew 24:14, another paraphrase. The good news about God's kingdom will be preached in all the world to every nation. Then will the end come. End of that quote from the paraphrase. Then he says, if you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. Here's where I have a problem. If this passage in Matthew takes place during the tribulation, it's not talking about the church age. I know of nowhere that the Bible says that the entire world will be reached in the church age, nor that a certain amount of people have to get saved before Christ comes. I do agree that it's wrong to speculate as to when Christ comes, but that does not mean we should not study prophecy. If studying prophecy is not a part of the Christian life, Why did God put so much of it in Scripture? Now, as you read through there, basically what he's saying, you shouldn't waste your time studying prophecy. And you shouldn't waste your time considering the imminent return of Christ, because Christ isn't going to come. What he's saying is that the only way Christ comes is for everyone in the whole world to hear the gospel message, and then Christ will come. And he bases in that passage in Matthew 24:14, which if you read that chapter carefully, that is in the tribulation period that promise is made. There is no such promise ever made in the church period. I've heard others make that statement from time to time. Well, I'm just anxious for the last person to get saved so Jesus will come. I don't know where that comes from. That's not taught in the Bible. There is nothing that says that God has a particular number of people that when the last one gets saved, the rapture will happen. I can't see in Scripture that that has anything to do with it. God simply has a timetable, and it will happen when He chooses for it to happen. But His whole focus is to get people on the purpose-driven life and don't study prophecy. I just totally disagree with it. I realize you can get out of balance in prophecy. You can get obsessed with that and to the point you get out of balance and even get wacky on it. But there's sure a lot of prophecy in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. Why was it put there if you're not supposed to study it? And personally, I think that has a lot to do with the growth and development of the Christian life. When we understand what's coming and what the future is, it gives you a peace to live by. I don't worry about how the things of the world are going bad. The Bible says in the last days, perilous times will come. And it tells you the very things that are going to happen. So I just think that that's... He's just off on that. Another area in his understanding about the is his understanding about the judgment seat of Christ. He quotes another paraphrase of Romans 14:10b that declares, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, that's what it says in our Bibles. But Warren states, "From the Bible, we can surmise that God will ask us two crucial questions. First, what did you do with my son Jesus Christ?" God won't ask about your religious background or doctrinal views. The only thing that will matter is, did you accept what Jesus did for you, and did you learn to love and trust Him? That's the first thing that He says. When you die and stand before the Lord, He's going to ask you. The second thing, what did you do with what I gave you? Preparing you for these two questions is the goal of this book. He states that on page 34. First of all, no one but believers will be raptured and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so the first question will not even be asked. There won't be any point of asking the question. Only believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ and stand before that judgment seat. There's no point to ask the question. They are there because they are saved. So it's kind of a strange dialogue, I guess you'd say. The unsaved will stand before the great white throne judgment at a later time. They won't be there at the Bema seat, but there again in the book, he doesn't separate any of that. So you say, is there a doctrinal problem? Yeah, in my opinion, there is a doctrinal problem. He doesn't take what's given in Scripture and separate it the way it's supposed to be separated. There's two different judgments. You have the judgment of the believers at the Bema seat, but you also have the judgment of unsaved at the great white throne later. So they're different judgments, but he doesn't deal with any of that. None of that's explained. He just lumps us all in this thing that someday everybody's going to stand before God and he's going to ask them these two questions. The unsaved will stand before the great white throne judgment at a later time. Second, I noticed this in the book earlier that he places the statement, learning to love and trust him as a part of the salvation experience. Now, what does the Bible say that you have to do to get saved? Romans 10:9 says, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Or John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," what? "Believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." You can go right down the list of salvation verses. It's plain. Salvation is a simple matter of by faith believing that Christ died for your sin and accepting Him as your Savior. There aren't two parts to it. And yet he indicates constantly in there the idea that not only is it a matter of trusting, but learning to love Him. That has nothing really to do with salvation. On page 37, he says, if you learn to love and trust God's Son, Jesus, you will be invited to spend the rest of eternity with Him. So you see, he makes that a basis. You not only have to somehow have this experience, but you also got to learn to love and trust Him. If you haven't done that, then evidently you're not going to be in eternity. This is not true. Salvation is an instantaneous birth into God's family, not learning to love and trust Him. Third, the question, what did you do with what I gave you? Is a warm, fuzzy question. The truth is, we will be judged and rewarded according to how we have used our lives for the Lord. Now, there's more to it than that. Let's go on. Warren opens the door to some strange areas in worship. He states, many forms of praise are mentioned in the Bible, among them confessing, singing, shouting, standing in honor, kneeling, dancing, making a joyful noise, testifying, playing musical instruments, and raising hands. Now, how many of those do you want to introduce this next Sunday? Well, there's things listed there that we do not do. We don't believe that those are forms of worship, but He's opened the door to a great broad spectrum of any kind of foolish phenomena. You want to shout in the service? You want to dance in the aisle? Whatever you want to do. That's worship. And that's what he says very plainly. He states that. I like what Matt Costello says, and I quote him, "We worship God by praying to Him, by singing to Him, by being separated unto Him, by studying His Word, by applying His Word to our hearts and lives by obeying Him, and whatever He commands us to do." Now, would you agree that that statement, that's what we do on Sunday morning? Isn't that exactly, word for word, exactly what we do in worship? And that's what believers have done for centuries in worship. Now, you've also figured out there's a lot of churches that have added a lot of other stuff. But, see, that's where the difference comes in. This whole thing is an open door to wild ideas. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not just a matter of worshiping God in spirit. It's got to be in truth. And some of these things are not in truth. Coming back to the subject of the judgment seat of Christ in the second question, Warren says God will ask, and that is, what did you do with what I gave you? He states, the second question will determine what you do in eternity. We do know that believers of the church age are promised ruling positions in the millennial kingdom based on their service for Christ in the kingdom age. I think that's definitely what's taught in Scripture. But the Bible does not say what we will do in eternity. Throughout the book, he alludes to this concept for preparing for what we will be doing in eternity. On page 45, he says, you will receive a promotion and be given greater responsibilities in eternity. And then later he says, right now we can prepare for that eternal service by practicing on earth. My conclusion, I don't find that in Scripture. Now, we are going to be rewarded for how we've used our life. And as I mentioned in here, I do believe we will serve in ruling with Him during the millennial reign. For those that have been faithful and served the Lord, there are rewards and positions of that nature. But there literally is nothing stated in Scripture when God makes a new heaven and earth what we will be doing. There is nothing. We talk about heaven a lot, but, you know, there isn't really much that actually tells you about heaven. The Bible tells you a lot more about hell than it does heaven. So where he gets such a concept of that, it's totally in the figment of his imagination or something. I don't know, because it's just something that's not in the Bible. On page 64 and 65, Warren talks about worship. He says, you may think of church services with singing, praying, and listening to a sermon. Or you may think of ceremonies, candles, and communion. Or you may think of healing, miracles, and ecstatic experiences. Worship can include these elements. But worship is far more than these expressions. Worship is a lifestyle. What concerns me is to include all of these various practices and call them worship. From Catholic practices, charismatic practices, this is wrong. This is a classic example of neo-evangelicalism. Now, back up to the beginning of that paragraph just a moment. You may think of church services with singing, praying, and listening to a sermon. Now, when you come on Sunday morning, that's pretty much what we do in worship. Would you agree with me? All right. Now, or you may think of ceremonies, candles, and communion. Now, when you read that, what does that make you think of? The Roman Catholic Church. Or there are others, maybe some Lutheranism gets into some degree of the ceremonialism. But what's he saying? You can be a Catholic and worship. That's ultimately what he's saying. Now you go back to that in the very beginning when he named all these denominations that use the material. You see why it's accepted? He tries to cover every base that would be pleasing to anybody that may be reading it or listening to it. There's nothing that condemns them for any practice. Now, we totally object to the ceremonies and candles and those kind of things. Or he says you may think of healing, miracles, ecstatic experiences. Now, what's that make you think of? The charismatics, Pentecostals. So there again, he isn't denouncing the charismatics. Again, he's made it very plain so they can use the material. They can accept this. They can use it in their church and immediately say, well, yeah, he agrees with us. And that's the type of thing that really just is very, very dangerous. But that, again, that's a typical classic example of neo-evangelicalism. In his chapter on worship, he addresses the issue of music and worship. He states, God loves all kinds of music because he invented it all, fast and slow, loud and soft, old and new. You probably don't like it at all, but God does. If it's offered to God in spirit and in truth, it's an act of worship. My statement here, this is a false statement. You'll never convince me that God invented rock music. Now, that's what he has saying. That all kinds of ungodly, filthy things like rock music and the things that are associated with it, he's saying that God invented that. He not only is saying that God invented it, but God likes it. If you don't like it, something's wrong with you. But where do you get that in Scripture? That's a bold statement concerning music. Warren says, but there is no biblical style. This is, again, a classical neo-evangelical statement. Warren says there's no such thing as Christian music. They're only Christian lyrics. It's the words that make a song sacred, not the tune. But I want to say this. Many wonderful and godly musicians would take issue with that statement. I don't claim to be a musician, but I would take issue with the statement. But there are many, many really good godly musicians would tell you that that is not correct, and it's not true that music is something that is good or bad and can definitely affect you. And then, last paragraph, we're done. Chapter 9 is titled, What Makes God Smile? Using Noah as an example, he talks about five things that make God smile. It's somewhat based on a verse in Genesis 6:8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Only Warren uses a paraphrase that says Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. Warren then says, God said, this guy brings me pleasure. He makes me smile. Now that's the paraphrase. Somehow this just seems to me that he's bringing God down to man's level and making God like man. Does God smile? I don't know, but I'm not sure I want to bring God down to be like man. I think we need to lift man up to God's standard and not try to make God into a man. And that gives you kind of a rough draft of some of the things that are in the book in particular.